We're going to continue then in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And as I mentioned previously, really coming to the close of King Saul's life and his legacy and his time here on earth. Saul, a type of the flesh, and David, really a picture of Christ, but a type of God's word, of a life surrendered. You know, the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. Mm-hmm. And someone who clearly is not perfect, and we'll get into some of that in 2 Samuel. But the message today is titled, A Tragic End and a New Beginning. A Tragic End and a New Beginning. And really, so often, right, and you know, we'll see some things that in Saul's life that could have easily been, you know, caused it to end differently. But hopefully one encouraging thing as we see this end and beginning is the reality in our lives that often when we see a door close, God opens up something else for us, right? When you know, something in whatever capacity comes to an end, God's work will continue, right? And so we're thankful for that. So let's read here in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And before I start, we'll just remember where we wrapped up last week, right? The last couple of weeks, David had been in the land of the Philistines, and he had been living there for probably about 16 months. He had been going out and raiding into different cities and wiping out whole towns, really. He's not in a good spot. We talked about that, how he had strayed. A couple weeks ago, the Philistines were lining up for battle against the Israel, and David, he had been living with the Philistines, goes out with his men and reports for duty, really, lining up. They'd already encroached into the nation of Israel. He goes out and he lines up, and the princes of the Philistines, right, the king is on board. The king likes having him there. The princes say, we don't want this guy. You know, this is the one they used to sing about, right? Saul has slain his thousands, and David has 10,000s. Those 10,000s were Philistines, right? Some of our uncles and dads and brothers and what have you. And so at the end of the day, David goes back, remember, that where he had been staying in Ziklag, where the king had given him this city. Another nation had come in, the Amalekites had come in, and they had taken all of the people. So David's wives, the kids, the families, and their stuff, and they had left. So remember, David pursued. They found the member David had sort of a revival, really. We talked about this, that he strengthened himself in the Lord, this contrast between earlier in his life when he had Jonathan, a good buddy there, to strengthen him in the Lord. And now he's out, and these people are, his men were talking about, some of them, not all of them, some of them were talking about killing him. And he strengthened himself in the Lord, and he led them out. He inquired of the Lord the first time in quite some time that we had read, unfortunately, right, of David seeking the Lord. And so he goes out, and they recover all of their stuff, and they recover all of their families, and then all the stuff that the Amalekites had as well. And so many, many wonderful pictures, right? Revival in the heart of a man, which led to revival in the heart of a people, and it's going to lead really to revival in the heart in a nation. Of course, great pictures of God's grace, right? I mean, David humbled himself, and he surrendered himself, and he inquired of the Lord, and he obeyed the Lord. And God radically blessed him, not only with getting his family and their stuff back, but a lot of spoils of war. And we saw the grace that he extended. He had received so much grace. We saw the grace that he extended to the person that they came across to help them, and others, and the men who had stayed behind, and et cetera. So that's where we pick up here. It came to pass in verse 1, after I'm already in 2 Samuel. The Philistines, so we're in this battle, right? The Philistines fought against Israel. Remember, David would have been there, but he's not. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So this is where Israel had lined up, right? So the Philistines had already encroached into Israel, and now they're even further. They're basically into Israel's camp. So the battle's not going good for the nation of Israel. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his son. So they're retreating. The king's retreating. The sons are retreating. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's son. So tragic, tragic story, tragic time. Saul has made all of these decisions leading up to this time. And now we don't read a lot about the other two, but we know a lot about Jonathan, right? He was a godly man. He was one who encouraged David. He had a heart for the Lord. He had what is kind of unique, a willingness, right? He recognized God's hand on David's life. And so he was willing basically to step aside and let David reign. So even if Jonathan had survived, they had made a pact that he would let David reign. I mean, Saul knew it, right? That David had been anointed king, and Jonathan knew it. Everybody knew it. And Jonathan was uniquely willing, even though from a bloodline perspective, it would have been rightfully his throne. So a really kind of a special man of God, but he's killed here too, tragically, along with Saul, because Saul had led his family and his nation in an unhealthy fashion. So all four of them are killed. Verse 3 says, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. Right? That would have been kind of a common practice, right? You take the opposing king and you make a mockery out of him, you know, and he didn't, you know, Saul was mortally wounded here. And he just wants to be put to death so he doesn't, you know, get tortured basically before he dies. But his armor bearer would not. Interesting. Keep that in mind as we read on. We'll see kind of a contrast when in the next chapter. But his armor bearer wouldn't do it because he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took his sword and he fell on it. So Saul sped up his demise. He was already mortally wounded. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So, you know, the Philistines conquer Israel and they basically move in and take up shop, which is kind of what happens in war, right? And this would happen frequently in this time. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So, and this was a common practice at the time, and you kind of see it in different movies. I remember watching a lot of movies, but, you know, Braveheart was one of them where you just see these fields, and I mean, it's just, warfare is always brutal, but at this time, I mean, it's up close and personal. You know, these days it's, you know, you're flying drones in the Middle East from Colorado or wherever it's at, you know. Back in these days, you know, when you went to battle, you were eye to eye with the person that was either going to kill you or you killed. And you see these just fields, big fields that were, you know, beautiful grass the day before and bodies slain and, you know, half cocked over each other and brutal. And so they would go out and they would take what they could get off of the opposing army. So they're going out and they're doing that. And they come across Saul and his son. So verse 9 says, they cut off his head. They stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. So, you know, bragging on the fact that they had taken Israel and now they have Saul. They have his armor. Verse 10 says, they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So again, kind of what Saul didn't want to have happen. Right, so his body, and this Bethshan was up on a hill, so it would have been visible for miles and miles around. Saul, his decapitated body, his sons up on the wall here, and on display as sort of their prize. And, you know, it would have been common if he was alive, right? They would have victory over an opposing king. They would, you've heard of kind of tar and feathers, they would make a mockery. They would walk the king, you know, tied however they would behind and his army in some cases, or survivors, through the cities and kind of a victory parade. The king was a prize. And so here the king's already dead, so they kind of display his body as a prize, if you will. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, so this is back in Israel, right? All the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. So honorable, right? So these are men, you think about this, that they put themselves in danger. They go into the enemy territory where the enemy has it has conquered Israel, and they've taken the bodies of the king and his sons and displayed them, and they're kind of desecrating. And so they go in, risk their lives, and they retrieve the bodies and then give them at the time what would have been a proper burial. And they took their bones, buried them on the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. So they honored Saul. And so the principle that we see here in this passage that I want to encourage us in, right? We call it a tragic end, the message, a tragic end, and then a new beginning, is physically speaking, Saul fell today. You know, today in our passage, rather, right? But he really had fallen a long time ago, spiritually, and in his life. And it's a sad story. I mean, you think of all of the strong starts, right, in terms of his reign. I mean, really, the first king, right? We read that he stood a head and shoulders above of all the other men in Israel when he was anointed king. So you know, we kind of joked about Fabio, you know, long flowing hair and just this sharp looking guy, big, right? And he had coaching, if you think about it, really from Samuel, right? Remember when Samuel went to anoint him king? They spent time. We don't read all the details, but they spent a lot of time. He spent time talking with Saul, no doubt coaching him, no doubt encouraging him and what it means to be a king. And Saul did some okay things in the beginning, right? Remember, he rallied the nation to the against the Philistines. He rallied the nation when they were attacking one town and led them on to victory. He came from a good family, right? We see his dad was concerned about him, right, way back in the beginning. And he had gone out to search out some donkeys and took some time. Turns out the donkeys actually were back with his dad, but Saul's out looking and his dad was concerned for him. His family had some influence. He had all these great things going for him, yet he didn't follow the Lord, right? In spite of the good coaching that he had, or teaching, you might say, and a lot of the positive things, and then finally this honorable role, right, of being the king. But as time went on, I mean, he's started off, as I mentioned, you know, defending the nation, doing the right things. But it didn't take long where he let jealousy creep in, bitterness against David creep in, and really began to cloud his judgment. And boy, that can be a battle for our flesh, isn't it? Right? When things that we get jealous of, you know, wait, what'd you say? Right? You know, or upset about, or, you know, I saw how they looked, and so I know how they're thinking. And I know it's about me. and then pretty soon you're down this road where it may or may not even be true. You know, and Saul, I mean, David demonstrated over and over and over and over again an honorable heart towards Saul. Even when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he didn't do it. He helped Saul lead the nation into many great victories. And yet Saul was jealous, basically, of the notoriety that David was getting, and that was from God, the notoriety, right? We know that David behaved wisely. He made wise decisions, and so people respected that. And that's going to happen, right? A good leader recognizes leaders among them and encourages them to lead, right? You know, I mean, I've heard people talk about, and I think it's a good practice to do my best to, you know, you have someone who's ready and who's a good leader, basically you just point them in the right direction and let them go. You know, I mean, you keep tabs and communication and such, but, you know, this whole, you know, and David was one of those people, right, that Saul could have said, hey, you know, and if Saul said, you know what, I know you're going in this direction, but let's tweak it a little bit, David would have gone over there, right? And that's part of leadership is, you know, being led, and David was a man like that, and who knows? I mean, think about for a minute what could have been, right, for Saul, had he maximized David and encourage David in his gifting, you know, to serve the Lord in whatever capacity that God had for him, and to go out and do that. Instead, he let this root of bitterness, right? And the Bible encourages us about not doing that, not letting this root of bitterness, this jealousy kind of come in and control us, right? It's going to come in, right? You know, and bitterness can come from a lot of different things. Usually it starts with some sort of offense, some sort of hurt, and then your mind just goes, doesn't it? Am I the only one? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know what I mean? Your mind just goes, right? And all of a sudden, you're down this road, sometimes in the form of an argument in your mind, and you always win, right? When it's your mind, you win. But it doesn't mean you're right, but you win. But if it's from a root of bitterness, you lose, right? You know, it's important to get right with the Lord, right? When we sense that coming in, and the truth is, life's messy, right? And things are going to happen, but when we sense those things coming in, take it to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Right? You don't read about Saul doing that, right? Taking it to the Lord. You read about Saul being concerned about his reputation, right? When he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. You read about Saul being concerned about getting credit. Like, remember Jonathan started this skirmish with the Philistines that led to a victory. Saul was quick to step in and make sure everybody knew he's the king, right? His own son, you know? And yet he wanted to make sure everybody knew he was king and take credit for what his son had done. And so those things are going to creep in, but it's important to get our heart, get our mind right with the Lord. And that's our first principle, because we see this tragic end to a life that could have been so successful, if you will, so honoring to the Lord, right? So glorifying. We see this tragic end, and kind of at the end of the day, it's sort of a story in don't postpone getting right with God, right? I mean, there's no indication that Saul ever repented. Right, he dies today an unrepentant, today in our text, an unrepentant man. And in spite of a multitude of opportunities to surrender himself. And so really, really, really sad, right? And it's important, I think, whether we've walked with the Lord for years, you know, Saul has certainly been around the things of God, or whether, you know, we're just in a place, or and we know people, right, that are in a similar spot, that we help them understand the gospel. The Bible says that these things are written so that we may know we have eternal life, right? And at the end of the day, that's the most important issue, right? Is where are we going to spend eternity, right? If we die tonight, do we know that we would spend eternity in heaven? Is that a settled issue with the Lord? The Bible teaches that heaven is a free gift, right? It's not something that we earn or deserve. Romans chapter 6 says the wages of sin are death, or the end result of an unrepentant life, right, is separation from God. That's what death eternal death is, separation from God. That we're sinners, right? We've all sinned, the Bible says, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So as we have the opportunity to interact, right, and this is an important message to get out, as we have the opportunity to interact with people, it's not an us versus them, right? I think it's kind of easy to think like that sometimes, and I think a lot of non-believers might perceive it as that way, but it's not. It's a matter of, you know, it's been said, you know, I'm just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread, right? And in this case, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I was separated from him at one time in my life, you know, and had to come to that place of surrender. And so we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all can be justified freely by his grace, right? Because God is a just God, so being just, he must punish sin, right? But being loving, he doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want to punish me. And he solved this, you know, kind of apparent conflict, right, in the person of Jesus Christ, which is God himself. I had one person tell me, you know, isn't God the original abusive father? Didn't he put his son on the cross? And I said, no, not at all. It changes everything when you realize that God himself came down in the person of the Son. Jesus is God, and he chose to come down and to die on the cross. It's not, you know, this, you, hey, you go, not me. You have a short straw. God himself chose to come down to live the life that we can never live, to die the death that we deserved so that we can be reconciled to him. And that benefits us how? Just simply by faith, believing that. That's the good news. Jesus said, turn from your sin and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the good news. This is the gospel in a nutshell, right? And so the opportunity to come to the Lord, to repent of our sin, to follow him. The Bible says it's by grace that we're saved, right? So if we tend to get puffed up or think, oh, you know, we do know something that maybe someone else doesn't know, but it's not a boastful thing. It's a thing of, hey, come check this out. And if you know, I knew a friend of mine was sick with an illness of some sort, right? And it's a terminal illness, like sin is a terminal illness, right? And I had been to a doctor, you know, I like my doctor. He does good by me. So if I had what you have and I was cured by this doctor, wouldn't it only be the loving thing to do to say, hey, go see Dr. So-and-so, right? I had that. I know what that's like. And here's what he did for me, and he can do it for you. You could be healed, right? And it's the same idea. We once were separated from God because of sin in our life, unrepentant sin, because we hadn't come to that place where we've received God's forgiveness. And now we have the great privilege of sharing what Saul didn't do, right? He put it off. The Bible says, now is the time, today is the day. Right. Today is the day for salvation. And so we have the blessing and the privilege to communicate that hope, really, to a lost and dying world. You know, Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, he says, behold, or listen up, right? I stand at the door knocking. And it's interesting. He's speaking to the church, right, at that moment, saying he stands at the door, which is sort of an interesting picture, right? And knock. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens, I'll come in and have a relationship with them, basically what he was talking about. Sup with them, you know, not like sup, like what's up, like sup, like supper, right? Which at the time was a long meal, kind of an intimate time of spending time together. Not like our fast food culture, right? But a relationship, what he's talking about. And that's what he desires for us. And so it's so important that whether we've never heard that message or we've never acted on it, or whether maybe it's an area of our life that God is calling us closer to him in, that we don't postpone it. And that's our first principle that we take here in chapter 31 from the life of Saul, is don't postpone getting right with God, right? And whatever that area is. You know, unfortunately, his decision ended up being very costly for all of his sons and many others who were following him. It's refreshing to see, you know, even in tragedy, even in heartache, you know, even in a loss, a big, big loss to the nation of Israel here, these honorable men, right, who still went and did the right thing, right? It was their king, right, was being desecrated, their nation. And so they went and they retrieved the bodies and did the honorable thing. And so it's refreshing for us. But when we come to that place, don't postpone getting right with the Lord. Now we're going to dive now into 2 Samuel, which is really just a continuation of the story, right? Except it's kind of a good splitting point, because now, you know, David, right, remember, just had this personal revival, right? So even King David, a man after God's own heart, needed personal revival. I would suggest we need it from time to time as well. And so he just had personal revival, right? He strengthened himself in the Lord, and now he's stepping out, and he led his men in the face of strong opposition to do the right thing. And he was greatly rewarded by the Lord for it. God didn't have to do that. God doesn't owe us anything special because we do the right thing, but he often blesses us when we do, right? We owe God everything. He owes us nothing, right? He's paid for our lives. However, he often blesses us when we follow him and do the right thing. And he did that for David. And so David's had this personal revival, and now he's leading the nation. So we'll pick up here. And the first The first 16 verses, we're going to see an important principle that happens, and that is this, that the flesh, right, the flesh or the carnal nature is always trying to find a way to gain a place of prominence or to control, right, in our lives. We're going to read a story of an Amalekite who comes to David, and Amalek is sort of a picture of the flesh. Remember, God's verdict for our flesh is to crucify it, put it to death. Put off the old man and put on the new, right? Put off our old fleshly nature and put on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's decisions we make along the way, right? Okay, I realize, you know, I want to go, you know, choke that person. That's not God. That's the flesh. And so I'm going to make the right decision and do the right thing. I'm going to do what God says to do. I'm going to die to myself. And so the flesh or the carnal nature is always trying to find a way to gain a place of prominence or to control, to influence what we do. We, though, must follow God's word and his spirit, allow his spirit to reign in us. So we'll see that here. Let's read. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul. This is verse 1 of 2 Samuel 1. When David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. So remember, he came back. He knew this war was raging, and so no doubt, kind of in the back of his mind, he comes back to Ziklag, remember, so he would have his wives back with him. All of his men, his warriors would have their wives, their stuff. They had additional stuff they had gained from the Amalekites. Remember, he had sent a bunch of it out to the tribes there in Judah, or the cities there in Judah. And he's just 2 days back in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So that, you know, a sign of mourning. So not a good sign. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." No doubt very concerned. And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him this, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" The young man who told him said, "As it happened by chance, I happened to be on the Mount Gilboa. There was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called out to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" And interesting, remember, keep in mind that the Amalekites are the ones that God had told Saul to wipe out completely, right? A type of the flesh, a picture of the flesh. And Saul wiped out some, right? But he didn't wipe out all. Instead, he was supposed to wipe out all the cattle, all their stuff, but he kept some of the good stuff. He kept the king alive, and evidently, because Saul kept the king alive, his men followed suit and kept other Amalekites alive. So it's interesting when you fast forward now, God had said, crush the flesh, this picture of the flesh. And Saul chose not to do it. And it comes back to bite him. He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And so he's trying to, you know, if this is true, we'll talk about that. He was trying to, if his story is true, he said, I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. So interesting, right? So this Amalekite is telling David that he came upon Saul, who was ready to kill himself, and that he helped Saul kill himself. Except it's interesting, if you jump back, the Bible tells us in verse 6, Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together. Mm-hmm. Right? They were dead. And we read that his armor bearer wouldn't kill him when Saul asked him. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Verse 5, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on the sword. So his armor bearer knew that Saul was dead. So it's interesting, this Amalekite is telling the story, most likely to ingratiate himself to David, thinking, well, I'm bringing David his crown, I'm bringing good news, in fact, to help kill his enemy, right? We'll see that David isn't very happy with that, but verse 11, so he delivers the crown and this king's bracelet. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, sign of deep mourning. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" So this guy, yeah, sort of picture this gulp, right? You know, this isn't a good question coming from David, right? Because remember, David had at least two opportunities to kill Saul, and he wouldn't do it because Saul was God's anointed. Even though he was out to kill him, David was honorable. Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So there's some different views. Some people think that maybe Saul wasn't dead. Kind of hard because the Bible says he was dead, right? But Saul wasn't dead, and that maybe this guy's telling the truth. And that's sort of an interesting story, as I alluded to. If that's true, then it's really an Amalekite that killed him. I mean, truly the battle is what killed Saul anyways, right? The guy was going to die. But it's sort of interesting when you consider the fact that he's an Amalekite. But most likely here, remember Amalek, the Amalekite's a picture of the flesh. He's trying to ingratiate himself to David. No doubt it's likely he was out doing what everybody else does after battle, probably robbing from the bodies of the folks that were slain. And he thought, boy, oh boy, this is a king. I could really gain some, you know, and everybody knew who would be the next King David. I could probably really get some favor in David's sight, you know, by bringing him the crown. And maybe I'll exaggerate a little bit. Saul's dead. What difference make? I'll tell him I killed him, you know, and David's going to really like that. He didn't know David very well. And so, but it's an interesting picture, no matter how you slice it, of the flesh, right? And the flesh in our life, and the flesh or our carnal nature, which is what that means, really, our carnal fleshly desires, which are opposed to God's spirit working in us. It's always trying to find a way to rear its ugly head, if you will, to act out some way in our life. And so it's important to us, important that we allow God's word and the spirit to reign. Right, there's some interesting pictures here I'll review real quickly in terms of, we've talked about David being a type of Christ, right? An Old Testament picture, a type of Christ, and Amalek, you know, a picture, a type of the flesh. So some interesting contrasts here, like our fleshly nature, right? Amalek forces its attack on the tired and the weak, right? We saw back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, remember when the nation of Israel was leaving Egypt and traveling through, they attacked from behind is part of the reason that God wanted to wipe him out. Right? He remembered that, of course. And so the flesh kind of attacks, especially when we're weak, right? Like our own fleshly nature, Amalek does not fear God, right? We also see that in the same passage there in Deuteronomy. Like our fleshly nature, God commanded a permanent state of war, right? In Exodus 17, and we're to be at odds with our carnal nature, the nature that opposes God, right? Our flesh that would say, just, you know, hey, if it feels good, do it, right? If it's fun, it's okay, right? Without considering God's word. And so we're to have a battle. We're to battle against that, right? Surrender ourselves to God. And similarly, like our fleshly nature, the battle against Amalek is only won in the context of prayer and seeking God, right? Exodus 17. It's important for us. We shouldn't, you know, while it's good to make, it's important to make good decisions and set up safeguards, you know, accountability or you know, unplug the internet, whatever it is, right? It's important. At the end of the day, we have victory through drawing near to the Lord, right? Like our fleshly nature, Joshua, also a picture of Christ, he wins the battle, right? Jesus wins the battle. He has already won on our behalf. So we draw near to God. We come close to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Which is the only way we can. We draw near to God. He draws near to us. Like our fleshly nature, Amalek once was first, but will one day be last, right? Numbers 24, Amalek was such a prominent people, and then they got beat down. And then finally, like our fleshly nature, Amalek allies itself with other enemies in battle against God's people. We see that in Judges, right? They tried to align themselves against God's people. And so our flesh will do the same. That's the picture. There is the characteristics of the Amalekites, their opposition to God's people, and how our flesh will battle against us. Jump with me real quickly over to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is an important passage when it comes to this battle, because we all have it. Ephesians chapter 4, Moses, kind of in honor of Saul and Jonathan, right? And we'll see that, remember, David being a type of Christ, he's going to speak very honorably, lovingly even, about Jonathan and about Saul. And so Jesus, David being a type of Jesus, he chooses to see the best in you, and we can do the same for others. Right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, among other things that it says concerning love, is that love believes all things. That means love believes the best. Right, we look for the best. We have someone says something, someone thinks something, we think something, we believe the best. We assume the best. If we find out it's the worst, right, doesn't mean we don't deal with issues or address things, but we believe the best first. Our propensity is to believe the best, and then go from there. So check this out, verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan. And said, now you can understand lamenting over Jonathan. Mm-hmm. Saul's trying to kill him. But this shows David's regard for God's anointed in his life. That's how he viewed Saul. Verse 18, he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Let the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Right? He's lamenting Saul, the man who was trying to kill him. For the blood of the slain, because he recognized God's anointing on Saul for this season. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty, right? Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions, right? Up to the very end, when we talked about this, how God had given Saul opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. Jonathan, his son, was loyal. He was there to the end. O daughters of Israel, verse 24, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Remember, we talked, Saul didn't do everything bad, right? He made some very unfortunate decisions along the way, some very costly decisions. But David, especially here in his death, and he honored him in his life, chose to see the best. How the mighty have fallen, verse 25, in the midst of the battle, Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Some people take this verse, I would say twisted-minded folks, take this verse and try to promote homosexuality with it. They try to suggest that David and Jonathan had some sort of homosexual relationship and that he felt that Jonathan's love was better, surpassing love of women. But you got to keep in mind context. What was David's view of marriage? How many wives did he have? How many concubines, right? David was not walking in God's plan for marriage. He could not have experienced God's plan for marriage. He's not speaking from the standpoint of God's best. God's plan for marriage is clear in the scriptures. One man, one woman. It kind of boggles my mind that you have to say biological man, you know, today. But I mean, that's God's plan for marriage. That's God's best. Unfortunately, David couldn't speak from that standpoint, and so, but there's no hint that there was any inappropriate kind of relation between David and Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war has perished. So mind-boggling here that even in a time when Saul had tried to kill him. He still saw beauty in Saul. He didn't want people to rejoice over Saul's death. And this is really a picture of believing the best, right? It shows that not only did David not kill Saul physically when he had the opportunity, but he didn't kill David even in the, or Saul rather, even in his heart. You know what I mean by that? Remember how we were talking about the battle of the mind a little bit earlier? And those arguments that we win, right? Because we're always right in our mind, right? We always win those arguments, right? And it shows that the heart of David, man, if we all had that heart, how amazing it would be. He wanted everyone to mourn. He praised Saul as a mighty warrior. He complimented the personality and loyalty of Saul and his son there. He called the daughters of Israel to mourning. You know, a powerful testimony of, not that David never experienced bitterness, not that he never got angry, right? But he didn't allow it to rule and reign. 1 Corinthians, I mentioned 13:5 says, love thinks no evil, right? 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all else, have fervent love for one another, and that love will cover a multitude of sins, right? May God increase the love. Man, I'm first in line, you know, increase the love in my heart. You know, the Bible says God has poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit, by allowing it and releasing it to flow, you know. And so what a magnanimous attitude Saul, or rather David had, you know, one who had suffered so much on Saul's account, really. At the end of the day, how is it that David is able to do this? It's because of his trust in the Lord. Right? He trusted God. He knew God raised up Saul, and he knew that he would take him out when it was time. Right? He didn't need an Amalekite to come along and lie about it. Right? You know, this day for Saul was penned a long time before. And so David had that trust in the Lord. And so he honors him. And in this honoring, and then he's going to go on and do what he needs to do. And David made a lot of difficult decisions and such as time went on, and still had a lot of challenges. But he chose to see the best in Saul, right? And that would be a good takeaway for us, for me, right? To see the best, right? Look for the best, right? And again, that doesn't mean we get trampled on. It doesn't mean we don't have a real view of the world and what's going on. It doesn't mean we don't speak up for inequity or things that are wrong. We should, absolutely, right? But is our first response to believe the best, right? Is our general propensity, I know what our fleshly general propensity is, but as we draw near to God, is our general propensity to look for the good? And that's what David, that's the example David sets here. So again, a tragic end, but fortunately we're going to see this beautiful walk now into a new beginning for King David, a man after God's own heart, who we'll see as we journey through 2 Samuel was not a perfect man, right? But he was a repentant man. He was a man who drew near to the Lord. He chose, you know, when he got off track, and when David got off track, he got off track pretty hardcore. Right, but he came back and he repented and he got right with the Lord. And so let's stand together. Remember, if as we saw here with Saul, right, if we find ourselves off track, don't postpone getting right with the Lord. Right, I look around, I see a lot of believers. You know, we're here getting into God's Word, learning. So perhaps it's not an issue of salvation, but an issue of, you know what, Lord, you know, I mean, my heart's not right. Now I want to get right with you, God. Realize the flesh is always going to be rearing its ugly head, always trying to get its way. But let God's Word, let God's Holy Spirit rule and reign and guide you. And then last but not least, remember that this is an example here in David of what Jesus does for us, right? He chooses to see the best. He chooses to see really himself. And so may we do that as well. Father, thank you so much for this message, Lord. And God, thank you for first of all, for your amazing grace in our lives, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have as a result, Father. Lord, it blesses my heart, gives hope to my heart as we see even the tragic life of Saul up to the sad and very end, opportunities to repent and turn, and tragically he did not. Lord, we see similar story with Pharaoh, Lord, and multiple opportunities, and we see it in the book of Revelation of people yet in the future from us today, Lord, that in spite of your calling, and in some cases calling through very severe hardship, your word says, yet they did not relent, they did not repent. And Lord, may we not be like that, Lord. I pray that you'd forgive me, that you'd forgive us collectively, Lord, for those areas that we cling to that are not of you. God, I pray that you'd help us to release afresh, Lord, our very lives to you, God. That as we go forth, as your church leaves the building today, Lord, your people, Lord, that we would go out representing you, renewed, refreshed by your Spirit, and enjoying who you are, because you love us. You're for us. Thank you, God, that you see the best in this, at times, wicked vessel, Lord. Lord, that you look and you see the reflection of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of what you have done for us, Lord. And so I pray that you would continue to mold us and that you would continue to shape us for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said,